The book of Isaiah, chapter 53. I have encouraged you to consider memorizing Isaiah, chapter 53. Hopefully you've begun doing that. I memorized it several years ago. I have to go back and recapture chapter 52, where it says, "My servant shall deal prudently, he shall be extolled and lifted up very high." I've not memorized those verses yet. "As many were astonished at his visage." I'm working on it, as you can tell. And so I have to gather those and collect those in. But we need to learn them together. And so next week, we'll give you an opportunity to recite what you know with me up through the verses that we're looking at. And my intentions are to not try and cover a whole chapter like I often do. I'm trying to learn from my weaknesses on occasion. I can change. We can all change. So I'm trying to do some shorter messages throughout the chapter of Isaiah 53 so that the Lord gives us plenty of time to just consider what's there. We'll be looking at verses 1, 2, and 3 today of chapter 53. If you're there, it says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You'll notice who is looking in the text here. It was about the Lord and the Lord's servant. The servant of the Lord, Evid Yahweh, is the way it's used. But all of a sudden, we are inserted into the account. It's us who looked at the Messiah and did not want to receive him. You know the song from our hymn book. I'm turning there. I'll read it to you. It says these words, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, to tremble, to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree?" And the song says, "Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, to tremble, to tremble. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the dead?" Now, notice what it's saying. I'm going to stop and then I'll finish the verses. The song is asking if you have entered into the sorrows of his death. If you have entered into with your heart and your life the sacrifice that he has made, if you've entered into the grave in which he was laid, have you entered into the resurrection? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Oh, sometimes I feel like shouting, "Glory, glory, glory." Were you there when he was raised up from the dead? I'm going to pray one more time, and then we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 53. Thank you, Father, for the time this morning. I pray that you would help us, that our hearts and minds would be drawn back into that day, because in this sense, we were there. As we recognize what you did, Jesus, or as we reject what you have done, we were in the crowds. We were either with those who cried out for Barabbas, that he would be released, or we were there with those who mourned at the tomb, who watched Jesus die, who ran to that garden, that early resurrection morn, and were able to meet with you and see you resurrected. Lord, help us to see today that we are in one crowd or another. I pray that these first three verses of chapter 53 would come alive in our hearts and our minds. Give us wisdom and touch us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons I think that Isaiah chapter 53 is so important, it describes not just the death of Jesus, though it does describe his death. It describes his mission, it describes his death, and it describes his victory. At the end of the chapter, what you see about him is that he's raised from the dead, he has victors along with him, and it's us, those of us who have trusted Jesus as Savior, are victorious along with the Lord. And so it describes really his whole mission. It starts with exaltation, chapter 52, verse 12, and it ends with exaltation, chapter 53, and verse 12. Along the way, though, you need to understand that in the New Testament, this is a huge text. This is an anchor text or a foundational text for all kinds of things. I'm going to just give you a brief summary of some of them. This text is a foundation for seeing how the Old Testament predicts the Messiah and his suffering for other people and not for himself, is vicarious suffering, if you want to use that word. And so in the Old Testament, they were struggling. We know that someone is coming, a Messiah is coming. Is he Messiah ben David, meaning the Messiah who's the son of David, conquering king? Or is he Messiah ben Joseph, the one who is the suffering Messiah? This is the one that really tells us that he's actually both. And in fact, his exaltation comes through his humiliation, Philippians chapter 2. And so it puts it all together there, really in the clearest statement in the Old Testament. It's also foundational to understand the message of John the Baptist. He came preaching, repent. Remember that? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And you look in the Old Testament, what's he talking about? Where did he get the idea of a person being the Lamb of God? There is no text other than Isaiah chapter 53 that says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Talks about him being the Lamb. So John the Baptist's message was based on Isaiah chapter 53. Beyond that, when we understand all of Jesus' humble birth and how he came from an out-of-the-way location, that's what our sermon will be on today, that comes from these verses. So I'm going to leave that, go on to the next one. The very fact that we understand the meaning of the suffering of Jesus, not that he suffered, but the meaning of it, the purpose of it, God's plan in it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God the Father was thrilled or happy or, you know, I don't want to put an emotional word there in, but he took delight in the bruising of his son so that he could save us. That's what that's all about, verse 10. The text is foundational for understanding Christ's resurrection. Does he just come alive or what's connected along with it? And it's our life along with that. It's foundational to understanding the need for gospel preaching. This starts in verse 1. Who has believed our report? Meaning, if you're going to receive what the Messiah produces, what he gains by dying on the cross, it has to be faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God or the word of Christ. Some of the versions have it. And so this text tells us you got to preach. You can't just look at a person and say, he lives a nice life. I think I want to be a good person like him. You know, you've seen it, and I understand the sentiment behind it, but it's not right. Sometimes you hear people say, preach with your life, and if you have to use words. If you apply that in our, you know, city, we will see a whole bunch of people who will never come to saving faith. You can't come to saving faith by just living a good life. And you should live good, and your life ought to point to something better. But Paul says if we don't open our mouths, if we don't get it out there, people can't hear. And God doesn't, I don't say he won't or can't, I don't want to put God in a box, but God uses the preaching of the word to save people. And for today, we're going to see why so few people are willing to respond. It comes in the first verse where he says, who has believed our report? And as Isaiah is writing these words, it's through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is a burden on his heart. There is a frustration in his soul because he preaches and he preaches. Remember in chapter 6, when the Lord called Isaiah, the year the king Uzziah died, he said, I saw the Lord high, lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The Lord called him into a commission to preach. And he says, so how long do I got to do this? Can I preach and then retire after I've built a large congregation or, you know, whatever it is that a prophet might do? The Lord says, I want you to preach until there's no one coming at all, until no one else listens, until you preach, you give them the word of God, until it drives everyone away. It's not necessarily a pattern for ministry, but what he's demonstrating here is this was God's plan. This is the way God would accomplish the giving of his son on a cross. This is the way he would work through his nation to be that vehicle that they would turn away from the Lord so that when Jesus came, they would crucify him and would be all ready. And so this is what we'll be learning for this morning for the next probably 15 minutes, something like that. And then we'll bow in prayer and we will be done at the end. I've only got 3 points to the whole message, and this is the first one of the three. In verses 1 and 2, it tells us that Christ had an obscure, unique, a very different kind of entrance into this world. And so again, let me recite it for you, verses 1 and 2. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So here's the message. He shall grow up before him, that's the Messiah, the Son, the servant of the Lord, before the Lord as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we should see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So the first thing we notice right in verse 2 is simply this, that Jesus, that this Messiah, this suffering one who will come as a tender plant. And the idea of a tender plant just pictures exactly all that God the Father did for Jesus to bring him to where he needed to be. And I'll say this here, in obscurity, the Father tenderly cares for Christ. Let me give you some examples so you can understand all that it's talking about. The fact that he chose Mary, the humble virgin, to be the mother of Jesus' humanity, to give birth to his flesh, to be there. That was all a part of God's tender plan. The fact that she didn't miscarry was a part of that plan. The fact that she was able to ride the donkey or whatever down from Nazareth to Bethlehem right before her delivery and everything worked out was according to God's plan. The fact that she wasn't of the royal family, she was certainly in God's plan, but she wasn't of those who were leading and those who were significant. And so the fact that Herod is not able to kill this child, the fact that the angel comes and warns them that you've got to flee, go down to Egypt. They go down to Egypt, and where are they going to get their money to live for a couple of years? You know, it takes a lot of money to travel, doesn't it? If you just go on a 1 or 2 day road trip like we do, you know, I just watch the dollar signs go by as I'm filling up gas. Just think of Mary and Joseph. You know, they were not rich. They were humble, probably poor people. And so God sends these three kings, three magi from another area, to tenderly care for his son. It's all about the sovereign plan of God. When it's time for Jesus to come home, they receive word that don't go back to where you were because Archelaus, is ruling in Judea. Now, he's the son of Herod. And if you didn't like Herod and his violent tendencies, you need to know that his son was more insane than the father. And in fact, Archelaus was so bad that after a few years, the Jews sent a delegation to Rome and got him deposed. We don't want this guy any longer. He's so bad that even the Caesars, the people in Rome, took away his ruler, his domain, his rulership, if you will, his kingship, because he was a bad guy. And so the Lord did not allow his son to go into that reign, but sent him up to a place called Nazareth along the way. And so from beginning of the life of Jesus, his human life, his existence in this place, everything is out of the way, a little town, born in a stable. You know, you just think about it, that whoever owned the stable and the manger there, God had to bless them so that they would be able to pay their bills, so that they could have a place to be, and he had to bless them enough so that there would be a manger and every detail. You know, you just think about it. If a visitor is coming to your house, detail after detail after detail is arranged just perfectly. That's what God the Father was doing for God the Son. And when it says that he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, it talks about the tenderness of God the Father. Secondly, it talks in the text in verse 2, as a root out of a dry ground. Not only is his coming obscure and is God very tender towards his son when he sends him into the world, this idea talks about where he's from. And there's an allusion here to just simply one truth, and it is that Jesus was raised in the city of Nazareth. And Jesus' name, if you're talking about him, is often called Jesus of Nazareth. That's an idea I've been thinking about more in the last year as it was brought up to me. What does it mean? And as you consider it in the Bible, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, was put on his cross. Remember that? If you would look up there in three languages, it's talking about his human origin or his human destination, where he's from. And so almost every time I looked at all of them yesterday, looking through them, almost every time that the term Jesus of Nazareth is used, it's talking about Jesus in his humanity. Jesus hails from the city of Nazareth. What a great place to be from. Being from Nazareth would be like saying, I'm from Las Vegas, you know, kind of something like that. Or I'm from where one of the, you know, a crazy place is where it's not a very good town. Or New Orleans. I hail from New Orleans, something like that. Nazareth was a shipping town. It was a soldier town. It was considered traitorous to be a Jew and live in Nazareth. And so all throughout the life of Jesus, when he bore the name, the human name, in other words, if he had a driver's license, it would have said Jesus of Nazareth. It always bore the shame that he came from an outside location. That, as Nathanael said in John chapter 1, can anything good come from Nazareth? And we could answer that question, one good thing can come from Nazareth, because not only will he be a tender plant, he'll be a root out of a dry ground. One more connection with that word root. The word root is related to the Hebrew word for branch. And branch and root are often used in the same context. And so there's probably even allusion to the city of Nazareth, even in this. And in fact, when the scripture says, he shall be called a Nazarene, you know, that it might be fulfilled by the prophets, that's in Matthew chapter 2, there is no scripture that says directly, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so when people consider that verse, they say, I think Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 is the verse that Matthew is looking at when it talks about him being called a Nazarene. So he's a tender plant. He's a root out of dry ground. Let me read what's up here. It says that the Father sent his Son in an unexpected way, like a shoot growing where no one could, or out of nowhere. That's where he came from. And then lastly, you need to understand this about the Son. It talks, there are actually two statements about him. He had no form or comeliness, meaning he was pretty average. Popular Mechanics about 10 or 15 years ago did, I think it's called forensics. I'm not exactly sure of the kind of science, but they took skulls and they took as many different ways as they could to try and figure out what did a typical Jewish person look like in the first century. And they came up with this person with, you know, sort of olive dark skin and curly hair, 5'8", 5'9". And then underneath it, they, put down the question, is this Jesus? And of course, that's not Jesus. There is no human picture of him, but that's pretty close to what a person like that would have looked like. And so if you're walking down the street in Nazareth or in Jerusalem and you look over and there's this 5'8", 5'9", 5'10", I don't know. I mean, I don't want to be blasphemous, but just an average-looking kind of person. And all of a sudden he stands up and begins to say things that only God would say and do things that only God would do and perform miracles and act like only God would act. You would say, you're not even that handsome. You know, you're not even good looking. You're just average. You don't look all that intelligent. You look like me. And because of all of these things, it was part of the reason that they rejected him. He was just so common. He was average. And so when he describes it, if you're looking at, I think it's verse 4, he had no former comeliness, meaning average, you know, along the way. If you had a daughter who lived at that time, would she necessarily want to be introduced to him if she were looking for a husband? Probably not. Wouldn't have looked that good. But then it says the most important part at the end, and when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. We started out with the question, were you there when Jesus was nailed to the tree or laid in the tomb or raised from the dead? And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. When we should see him, there's no beauty that we would desire him. And what it's reflecting on is, as we hear the message and before the time we come to salvation, as we understand who Jesus is, people don't think he's wonderful. And we're answering the question that Isaiah posed at the beginning. Why don't people believe? You would think, okay, here's your options. You can go live with God forever in heaven, have lots of joy and bliss, be reunited with all of your family members who've trusted in Jesus. You can walk on streets of gold, or you can go live in hell where you'll spend the rest of your existence with no one and always be tormented. You know, do I want to do the one or do I want to do the other? And yet the majority of humanity will choose to go to hell rather than receive the gift of God through Jesus Christ. It's weird. It's bizarre, except for the fact that our human hearts are dark. And what Isaiah is talking about here is the fact when we look at him, we don't appreciate him. We don't have a love for him. And the reason we don't was given to us in verse 1. So if you're looking down at your text, maybe you can pick it up in verse 1, and I'll go back to it in just a second. But it's this: who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Those two are connected together. The ones who believe the report, the ones who come to accept the message and believe that it's true and begin to see that Jesus is wonderful, that he is lovely, that he is not just a common man, that he's not just a Middle Eastern fellow of average appearance, is when the Lord reveals him to them. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Meaning, as God begins to open the eyes, the arm of the Lord is an allusion in the Old Testament. I need to describe it for you. Always refers to his power. Who has God demonstrated or revealed himself powerfully to? Those are the ones who believe the report. Now, it's interesting that that phrase, revealed to, is used at least once in the New Testament, and I think it will help you. What we're basically saying, and Isaiah is saying, that God must reveal himself to a person if they are to believe. Here's the example. The arm of the Lord, I've referred to, is frustrated there. It takes God's unveiling of himself for us to see him. Consider this verse. This is where I wanted to get to. Here's Paul, Galatians chapter 1, trying to kill Jesus, trying to kill his disciples. Jesus is done. He's tried to kill the rest of them. And he says, "And one day I realized how wonderful it is to believe the truth." No, he doesn't do anything of the sort. He says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, he called me through his grace to reveal his son in me." That's when he came to believe. And he talks about the rest of his ministry. "Then that's when I went up to Jerusalem." Why did Paul get saved? Well, he didn't get saved because he got really clever, or because he heard a good preacher that finally made it clear for him. He didn't get saved because all of the ducks finally lined up in the row, or the dominoes finally fit together, or the pieces of the puzzle were there. Paul got saved like this: "I'm going to go kill as many Christians as I can." He met with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He saw his glory. And when God revealed himself to him, when Jesus revealed himself to him, he was a changed man. And you need to know, folks, that the way that God saved Paul is exactly the way that the Lord saves you. You know, you put your own experience in here. I'll tell you mine, and it'll make sense to you. June 7th, 1967, a little four-year-old boy listened to a preacher. I don't remember a thing he ever said, but I remember they always saying, "Just as I am," at the end of the services. And God was speaking to me. I heard him talk about Jesus. I knew all about the story. I knew what Jesus had done, and my heart was being moved, and it was tender, and I had tears in my eyes every week. Because I finally came to the point of being smart enough as a four-year-old boy where I believed that Jesus was my substitutionary atonement. He died on the cross for me, and I realized that he's my vicarious, victorious friend. I didn't know any of that. I knew what they told me. I saw what was there. But the reason that my heart was broken and moved to believe was because, just like Paul, Jesus was revealed in me. God came to me and helped me to see it. And the same thing is true for you. And I'll kindly caution you that when you're thinking of your story, of your own testimony, our testimonies are about us. "And then I did this, and then I understood, and then I prayed, and then I believed, and then I went forward, and then I got baptized." The testimony of your life is that God revealed himself to you. And so put it back into that situation, because this is what Isaiah is saying. Who has believed our report? Well, it's the same people to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. That's what Galatians says, and that's what we should know. I'm going to give you one more example about it. Consider what Paul says about it. And Paul's going to go to Isaiah chapter 53 in a moment or two, and that's where we'll end this morning. I want to make sure that I end in plenty of time. I guess I do have more to say than I probably could use the time. Listen to what Paul says, though, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." So for the unbeliever, the gospel is veiled. They just can't make heads or tails of it. It's not like one day they woke up and said, "Oh, this is good." And here's part of the reason why. "Whose minds the god of this age," that's Satan, "has blinded, who do not believe." So he spends all of his time blinding the lost, keeping them distracted, keeping them hungry, keeping them poor, keeping them rich, whatever it is, keeping them full of pleasures, so that they don't believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, the glory of Christ, who is an image of God, should shine on them. So it's like he's running an umbrella or a screen protector. Every time that God is seeking to shine his light, or his gospel light is being shed, here's Satan. He's running around, and he's trying to stop that light from getting into their hearts. "Because, for we do not preach ourselves," Paul says, but we preach Christ as Lord. It's going to be really important in just a moment for you to know that the message that Paul preached was that Jesus is Lord, not just a Savior. He's Lord, and we'll see how that really helps to open up the veil. So we preach Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now here's the rationale behind all that Paul does. For it is the God. Well, which God is it that saves? It's the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that's an obscure illustration, but it's really not that hard to figure out. You're saying, okay, in the beginning, way back there at the time, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Light had no option in the matter. Poof. God says, be, you are. That's not good English, but that's the way it works. God did a creative miracle when he commanded light to exist. He says, just as God commands light to exist in the universe, God commands light to exist in the hearts of people who hear the message. That's how it works. That's the unveiling. That's the arm of the Lord being revealed. And so what we learn from that is, as Paul struggles with it, and he will, in fact, I'm going to brush through these really quick here. Satan has blinded the eyes of the lost, number one. Without a supernatural intervention, the light of the gospel will never penetrate our hearts. Secondly, therefore, the gospel must be preached clearly because it contains the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so there's an inherent supernatural power in the preaching of the gospel as it's there as the Spirit works. And it's the same God who created light is the God who opens up blind hearts. Now, you just stop and catch my breath for a moment and allow you to catch up or think about that. Why is it that when you preach to people or tell your friends and your family about Jesus, they don't want to respond? It doesn't make sense to them. It's so hard. Well, it's because they're in darkness and they need the Lord to work. That's why we pray. I mean, it's not just, well, if I could just give a better gospel presentation or make it more forceful or clever, if I could find a really cool story, I know a couple really good tearjerkers, that maybe that would cause you to believe. It won't do it either. I may get you to pray a prayer and emotionally, you know, follow through with me, but to actually be saved is a supernatural work of God. And that's what Paul really struggled with. And so you can turn there. I'm going to run out of time to do it, of course, again. But in chapter 10, he goes to Isaiah chapter 53, and he says, just as Isaiah said, you know, who has believed our report? He says in verse 13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. In fact, we better read that. Let's read that together, because this is where we will end for this morning. Paul is struggling with the same truth that Isaiah is struggling. Romans chapter 10, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. And here it is, 10:13. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, Isaiah chapter 52, who bring the glad tidings of good news. But they have not obeyed, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so what Paul has done for us is he's given to us basically the five elements of what it takes for a person to respond, or at least what is necessary on our side of the coin to allow God to do his works. There are five elements of a genuine coming to faith. The Lord, number one, must commission a preacher. I'm starting in the lower verses and working backwards, where it's, who has done this? Well, they can't do this unless they do this, unless this is done, unless this is done, unless this is done. First on the list is the Lord has to commission someone to go. And all authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You have been commissioned. So we can check that one off the list. That one certainly is there. But secondly, along with it, a preacher must have the right message. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the right message is not just that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's only half of the gospel. The first half of the gospel is that Jesus died. The second half of the gospel is that Jesus rose. And if I don't get there in the future, probably run out of time this morning. The fact that he dies means that my sins are forgiven, my past is covered, I am in God, wonderfully forgiven because of Jesus. But his resurrection tells me what? He is mine, I am connected with him, I am in union with Christ, he is my Lord. And so when Paul says we preach Jesus as Lord, he's preaching the resurrection half of the gospel message. And so if I preach to someone, you know, or in Awana or Sunday school, oh, just believe Jesus, he died on the cross for your sins. And if you ask him to come into your heart, which is not the biblical message anyways, then you get saved. And they didn't hear the rest of the message. They only heard half of the gospel message. It's, yes, he died for you, so you should trust in him. But yes, he is your Lord, so you need to submit to him. That's all a part of what genuine faith is all about. Let me give you an illustration of that, and then we'll be wrapping it up probably this morning. Pastor's doing a wedding. Will you have this man, you know, for better, for worse, for richer and poorer, until death do us part? No, she says, I don't think so. I'd like his name. I'd like the resources. He's a pretty rich man, but if I like him and if he treats me good enough and if he learns to brush his teeth, you know, appropriately and has good grooming traits, then I might go live with him. I might move into his house and become his bride, and we might share our life together. If a woman would ever say, I'd take his name, but I won't take the rest of it, or I won't have the rest of the union, you would say, well, you're not ready to be married. A person would say, I'll take the name of Jesus, I'll take your forgiveness, without the rest of who you are, Jesus, as Lord of eternity, then that person does not have eternal life. Now, do we understand that when we're, you know, young and getting saved? Not necessarily. But could I say, I don't want Jesus to be my Lord and go to heaven? And the answer is no, you can't do that. And so that is the message. Let me go on here and I'll quit here real soon. So there has to be a Lord who commissions a preacher. There has to be a preacher with the right message. There needs to be the message proclaimed. And then there has to be faith. And you would think I would be done. But there's one more after faith. How shall they believe unless they've heard, and how shall they call on him whom they have believed unless there's a preacher? And the last element is a calling on the Lord. And here's what that means. It means you may come to a point where you're coming to accept that everything we've said about Jesus is true. I like that. You know, that makes sense to me. But you've still got a call. And you say, well, what do you mean? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And after, how shall they call on him whom they have believed? Unless, you know, he goes through that logical sequence. It's simply this. The calling is the placing of your faith in Jesus. Because people can get to the point where it seems true, there's an intellectual belief, but I need to place my faith in Jesus. And calling is where it's at. That's why I preach him as Savior and Lord, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The Lordship of Christ, his resurrection nature is so important because that's what allows me to say, I believe, but I'm not quite ready to call. And when I'm ready to call, that's when I'm ready to repent, that's when I'm ready to give him my life, and that's when I'm saved. We have a great and wonderful privilege. I hope you were there when they crucified my Lord, and I hope you weren't in the crowd of those people who called out for Barabbas, but were with the remnant who were looking on as they watched Jesus die, being the first of those who would receive all that he purchased on the cross. If you never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, I've got to say that as clearly as I can this morning, and maybe you think you have some generic kind of faith, make sure you've done what we've said this morning. Call on Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior. Take your sin away and come into your heart and life. I'll even use those words to make a difference there and say, I accept your forgiveness and I accept you in all that you are. I would plead with you, do it today. You know why people don't get saved? It isn't a lack of knowledge. It's a hardness of the heart. It's a will that isn't broken. Let your will be broken. So when Isaiah says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You could raise your hand and say, I've seen the power of God because I've seen the face of Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the day, for your love. I pray that Jesus is exalted. I pray that every word that was said today was pleasing to you and bringing you glory. I pray that you'd help each one of us to make sure that we don't have something that is spurious faith, less than what it ought to be. And for some of us, the gospel was not clear. We were saved, but maybe it wasn't given to us clearly enough. May it this morning become clear in all of our lives. Thank you, Father, for the day that the light of God shined in my heart, that you drew me to yourself, and I realized that Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is wonderful, precious, my Savior. I pray that that's true for each one. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.